We greet you again in Jesus' name. We look forward to looking into the Word of God again this evening and learning what the Lord has for us. We're ready this evening to look at the Pentateuch a little closely. Remember, we're looking at this as a piece of literature. We're analyzing these books and seeing how they are laid out. An interesting thing to me is going through the Old Testament and wondering how they came up with the book names, so I'll include some of that in this. The book of Genesis is, you know, we just think of this, well, the book of Genesis, yeah, of course, the book of Genesis. What does it mean? Well, it's the origins, the beginning. Actually, a lot of the Hebrew, in the Hebrew, the title of the book was just the first words of that book. So the book of Genesis in the Hebrew is actually in the beginning. The book of Genesis, I'm not sure if I mentioned this yet, but it's actually a compilation, and it was compiled by Moses. A compilation of 11 documents that were passed down through the ages and came to Moses. And I believe that it was not oral traditions. I believe there were written documents that he possessed. And we're just going to go through these books fairly quickly. I don't think I'll have time to write them out on the board. So if you want to take notes, you're going to have to be speedy with your pen. So Genesis is the book of origins compiled by Moses, and it consists of 11 documents. The first one is the creation hymn, and that is Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. And that is a hymn that came down through the ages talking about the creation. Now, after that, the rest of the 10 documents are marked by a phrase. And if we look in Genesis chapter 2, I believe it's, yes, this phrase is in verse 4 of chapter 2. This marks the beginning of this document. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth, and of the earth when they were created. So this document is called the generations of heaven and earth. It's Genesis 2, verse 4, all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. And then the next document is the generations of Adam, and that's chapter 5, verse 1. And notice how that starts. This is the book of the generations of Adam. And that goes to chapter 6, verse 8. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, we have this phrase, these are the generations of Noah. There again, it's a new document. And that's chapter 6, verse 9 to chapter 9, verse 28. Then we have the generations of the sons of Noah. And that is chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 9. Notice how each one of these documents begins with, these are the generations of. The sixth document is the generations of Shem, and that is chapter 11, verse 10 to verse 26. And then we have the generations of Terah, which is 11, verse 27 to 25, verse 11. Then we have the generations of Ishmael, which is chapter 25, verses 12 to 18. And then the generations of Isaac, chapter 25, verse 19 to chapter 35, verse 29. The generations of Esau, chapter 36, verse 1 to verse 43. And then in the final document is the generations of Jacob, and that is chapter 37, verse 2 to chapter 50, verse 26. Each one of those is marked with that phrase. These are the generations of. And I believe that these documents were written by the person that it names, generations of Noah, Shem, Terah, Ishmael, and so on. We could spend more time on that, going down through that and talking about it. We just need to give a brief overview of this, and I hope you can take it from here and study into this more. And I would encourage you, if you can, it's a good study to look into the background, look into the culture. There are Jewish traditions that enter into these things. It's very interesting to study and adds meaning to the Bible. We must take those things with a grain of salt because we know the Bible is true. What the Bible says is true. Some of these traditions, we need to accept them with a bit of a grain of salt. Now, going to the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus is known as the Book of Redemption. And we know the story there of how God redeemed his people from Egypt. It is a historical book, but it also includes the giving of the law. And we can divide that by chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 36, talks about the oppression and work of Moses. And here again, Moses is another deep study that we could go into. Did you ever wonder why Aaron and Miriam they murmured against Moses because he had married an Ethiopian wife? As far as I know, that is the only place in the Bible where it talks about that. His wife Zipporah? I should have looked this up. But she was a Midianite. She was not an Ethiopian. So what does that mean? And Jewish tradition would tell us what that's about. Okay, we'll leave that there. So the first section is chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 36. It talks about the oppression in Egypt and the work of Moses. Then chapter 12, verse 37 to chapter 18, verse 27 is the deliverance from Egypt. Chapters 19 to 24 is giving of the law at Sinai. Chapters 25 to 40 is the pattern of the tabernacle and its construction. And that brings us to the book of Leviticus. And this is the, as Exodus is the book of redemption, Leviticus is the book of worship and fellowship. The title Leviticus has that word Levite in it. So it's of the Levites. And what the book of Leviticus is a priestly handbook. It's like their minister's handbook. The Jewish name is actually taken from the first words, and it's "and he called" in the English. So it's not Leviticus. It doesn't have the Levite phrase in there. We can divide that into two sections. The first section is the laws for coming to God, and that's chapter 1 to chapter 16. It talks about the sacrifices, it talks about the purification, it talks about the atonement. So remember, it's the laws for coming to God. And the second part is the law of holiness, and that's chapters 17 to 27. And that is the laws for fellowship with God. Now, here is a very interesting thing. There is a New Testament book that is the counterpart to this book. It is laid out exactly the same. The first part talks about how to come to God, and the second part talks about fellowship with God. Do you know which book that is? The book of Hebrews. It corresponds exactly. Laid out the same. Makes sense, doesn't it? So the book of Numbers, it is called Numbers because of its reference to two censuses or numberings taken in this book. As Genesis is the book of creation, Exodus is the book of redemption, Leviticus is the book of worship and fellowship, then Numbers is the book of service and walk of God's redeemed people. And isn't that interesting? We have redemption, we have worship, and then we have service. It is a continuation or a sequel to Exodus. It can be divided into three parts. Chapter 1 to chapter 10, verse 10, is the events and laws at Sinai. Chapter 2, or the second part, is chapters 10, verse 11 to 21, verse 35. And that's the events and laws from Sinai to Moab. And then chapters 22 to 36 are the events and laws in Moab. And it is a very interesting book to me. I read that, what happened there in Moab, and it's very interesting, God's dealings with Balaam and Balak and the children of Israel. It's a very intriguing story, and one we do well to heed to, pay attention to today. The last book in the Pentateuch is the book of Deuteronomy. And there again, where did they get that word, Deuteronomy? It's nothing like what we would understand, but I believe it comes from the Latin or the Greek. It means the second law. And this book of Deuteronomy is intriguing to me. I remember as a boy, it was so boring. But I took this as a class in Bible school, and ever since then, I enjoy the book. Deuteronomy means the second law. It is the repeat to a new generation, and it is, we could call it, Moses' last will and testament. He's ready to die. They're ready to enter the land of Canaan, and this is his burden, his heart cry for his people. And it's a very intimate book. It is interesting that Jesus quoted the most from the book of Deuteronomy. The responses to his temptations are all quotes from this book. I find that very interesting. And you when you read through that book, it's not only Moses' heart for his people, but you hear God's heart cry for his people throughout that book. We will stop there. Tomorrow night I may have a little bit of a different study, and then we will take up the New Testament probably Saturday night. Let's stand and sing our theme song. Number 84. I love this song for the words, the picture that it gives. Especially the last verse, the love of Christ is warm and free. We live because he died. His drops of mercy fall on thee and all the world beside. Another reason I like this song is the tune. It's a little bit unique in that the soprano is high and the bass and tenor are low. And what I'd like to try tonight, if you're comfortable with it, I would like to have the tenor voices sing the soprano and the soprano to sing the tenor. And we'll sing the first and the second verse. Let's sing the chorus after the end of the second verse.
Behold what love, yes, love divine the Father showed to thee, in that he gave his only Son, thy soul from sin to free. He gave his life to
seated. I felt led this evening to preach a message on the Holy Spirit. We believe, we say, in the Trinity. And we say the Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we understand somewhat the work of God the Father and God the Son. And I guess I feel like we do not have enough teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in our churches. And I feel that there's maybe a little bit of a fear of that, because of some of the excesses and the neglect in the past. And I think that there's still charismatic movements among us or around us. I don't think that's the threat that it used to be to our churches. We've seen that played out. In the Philippines, we were surrounded by those churches, and yeah, it was quite an experience to see their worship services. But to the role of God the Father and God the Son, God the Father is the Creator. He's the self-existent, the covenant maker. Jesus the Son, he was the elder, our elder brother. He's our Redeemer, our Advocate. And I usually try to share a message on that, but I chose not to this time. The theme song that we sing lays that out very clearly, the work that he does in redemption. I would like to, and I'll probably emphasize it a little bit more in the message, the unity of the Trinity is, I appreciate that. How the Trinity works together. We don't understand it. We don't understand how God can be a triune God, we say. And how that all works together. We just don't understand it. We can look at examples in nature. There is illustrations in nature that we can look at. Some people talk about the egg. But that is a very simple, very inadequate explanation. We don't understand it. But there is a unity in the Trinity, and I would like us to think about that as an example for us in our marriages. It's good for us to think about how that works in our marriages. The Bible says that two shall become one flesh. And we can look at how the Godhead works together as an example for us. And also in our churches, it's good for us to think about that. The unity of the Trinity and how that should affect our churches, our relationships in the church. When we think about the Holy Spirit, as I said, we don't hear a lot about it. And some of that may be because of the abuses to that. I would say one of the neglects that we see is not being aware of the power available to us as Christians. And so we try to live the Christian life in our own strength rather than using the power of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And that is, there's many reasons for that. It boils down to self. It could be because we are afraid to overemphasize the Holy Spirit, that we may overemphasize it. And that can be a problem too. But we cannot deny the work of the Holy Spirit, and we cannot deny the power that he brings to us if we access it. The other abuse of the work of the Holy Spirit is an overemphasis. And that is, we could talk about the charismatic movement. And also, probably something that's a little bit closer home to us is using the Holy Spirit as a reason to do something radical. And I think you know what I mean. People will say, well, I was told by the Holy Spirit to do this. And they're using that as a reason to do something that their brotherhood is not comfortable with. They feel like they were told, especially by the Holy Spirit, to do this. And we'll cover that a little bit more later. We want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit at what he does. Leading to salvation, we covered that somewhat already. John chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. We'll leave that, how the Holy Spirit works, bringing people to a knowledge of their sinfulness and of their need of God. The Holy Spirit is in salvation also. John chapter 3, verses 5 and 8. These are familiar verses to us. And we've read them several times this week. John 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily," and I want you to pay attention to this. In the Gospel of John, we have this many times, that phrase, "verily, verily," together, those two words. And what Jesus is saying is, "truly, truly." And when Jesus says something like that, when he puts that kind of emphasis on something, sit up and pay attention to it, because what he's saying is, this is very important. It's not like, you know, sometimes we say, "I'm telling the truth," you know, it's not so much that they doubt the truth, but we doubt the person saying it, right? So it's not, that's not the case with Jesus. We will not doubt Jesus because whatever he says, he is the truth. What he's emphasizing is that this is an important thing. Sit up and listen to it. So he's saying, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And this being born again, it goes through here and lays it out, and we're not going to take the time to do that tonight. But when we are born again, we are born of the Spirit. In Matthew, it has the name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God actually dwelling in our hearts. And that is a wonderful thing. You know, I wish we could go back into the Old Testament and look at how special the children of Israel felt as they left Egypt and had that pillar and cloud of fire with them, which was the presence of God manifested to them. And, you know, when that time that Pharaoh came against them, just imagine how those people felt. They were caught. They were surrounded by cliffs and the Red Sea there. And there was no place for them to come. Pharaoh's army had trapped them there, and Pharaoh knew it. And here comes this cloud that had been leading them, and it lifts up and goes over them and comes down between them and the enemy. That was God. And imagine the thrill that must have given them. God saw, God stepped in between them. But we have something way better than that. We have the Spirit of God in each one of our hearts if we are born again. And you cannot separate being born again from being possessed by the Holy Spirit. That is what being born again is. It's the Holy Spirit living in your heart. Romans chapter 8. We'll spend quite a bit of time tonight in this chapter. Verses 4 to 15. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And the first part of the book of Romans is establishing the fact that we could not keep the law. There was nothing in us to be able to keep that law. But when we are born of the Spirit, then the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us because we are no longer walking after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And it's interesting there that Abba means daddy. So it's a personal, intimate relationship with God through the Holy Spirit. Now, I want to focus especially on verse 9 now. The Spirit is imperative to life in Christ. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That is the deciding factor if you are a Christian or not, if you have the Holy Spirit in you. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a Christian. You must have the Holy Spirit. There is this thing that they call the second work of grace, and you've probably heard of that, where people say, well, I was a Christian, but I was lacking something in my life, and I had the second work of grace, and now I have freedom in Christ that I never had before. That is false, because there is only one work of grace when the Spirit enters, and that is when you are born again. Now, I'm not saying that people may need to repent again, confess sin that's in their life, in order to have the free flow of the Spirit in their life again. That is different. But to think that you're missing something until the Holy Spirit comes into your heart, you can be a Christian but you're not full of the Spirit yet, is a false doctrine. We're going to look more at what it means to have the Spirit indwelling in us, what He does in our hearts, what His work is in that. Going to John 14, we will be coming back to Romans chapter 8, but let's go to John 14 now and look at what Jesus says about the Holy Spirit. John 14, verses 15 to 18. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come unto you. So he's talking about how he's going to leave, and this is a beautiful passage about that. He's explaining to his disciples what's going to happen. And they were all worked up, this, and rightly so. But he said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come. I will give you another comforter, and he will abide with you forever. He comes to us as a teacher. Verse 26, but the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So the Holy Spirit comes, and he comes as a teacher. He teaches us all things, it says in verse 26 of chapter 14. He brings all things to our remembrance. And those things that he brings to us are the Scripture. Have you ever experienced that? When you're facing something and something comes to your, a verse comes to your mind, that is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing that to you. But notice what it says. He shall bring all things to your remembrance. And I want to challenge us. How can he bring it to our remembrance if we haven't put it in our hearts? Especially you youth, now is the time to memorize Scripture. You know, the Jewish people, especially the Orthodox Jews, they say, you follow the Rabbi Jesus? Why don't you know anything about his writings? They commit whole books to memory. We should take that as a challenge. Not only as a challenge to know Jesus better, but if we don't place it there, the Holy Spirit can't bring it to us when we need it. And that's why it's so important, especially in personal devotions. That's why personal devotions are important. Spending time in the Bible, getting yourself familiar with it, so that in times of temptation, when things are tough, these scripture verses can come to your mind, prompted by the Holy Spirit. Now, he's going to teach us all things. He brings these things to our remembrance. And the things that he brings to us are whatsoever I have said. And we find that in chapter 16, verses 13 to 15. And here, what he's doing is he is telling us about the unity of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit will never contradict what Jesus said. He never does. And so if you ever face the question, is this the Holy Spirit telling me this? Test it by the Bible. If it's contrary to the Word of God, it's not of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit will never, ever contradict Jesus Christ. He will always speak whatsoever Christ said. The Holy Spirit teaches us by showing us things to come. And I marvel at this. You know, we can fear what may be coming. But the Holy Spirit working in our lives prepares us for that. There is a preparation for the future. And some of us who have been Christians for 20-some years, we can testify to that, can't we? I marvel at times at some of the things that come to me, and I wonder, well, how will I handle this? But as we move into it, I realize that there's experiences that I have had in the past that helped me to face these things. Or there's a teaching that I heard somewhere long ago that helps me handle this. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, showing us things to come. The experiences that you face now will prepare you for future trials or events. The Holy Spirit is also forewarning. And I marvel at this too. The gift of prophecy, and we may look at that. I'm not sure if we'll get to that one of these evenings. But the gift of prophecy in the brotherhood. And it amazes me that, you know, we see these things coming, and there's brethren that seem to be able to see farther than we can, and they're saying, look, this is coming towards us and we need to get ready for it. That is the work of the Holy Spirit in the brotherhood, showing us things to come so that we can see, so that we can be prepared for it. And I think, I don't know how it is here in America, but in Canada, I am so blessed with the work of the Christian schools. And I think that was the Holy Spirit moving. You know, back then there was some opposition to the pioneers of that work from within the church. But those people, I think, looking back now, I think they were led of God to get that established so that we can have a safe place for our children now. When you look at the public education and what all happens there, I don't know if it's the same here in America, but it is horrible in Canada. And I'm so glad that there's brethren who had a vision, and I credit to the work of the Holy Spirit in them. The Holy Spirit is also a comforter. Chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. Christ says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And notice what he calls it here. He's a comforter, and he's the Spirit of truth. There is nothing more comforting than working with the truth. I tell people that I have no desire to be a politician. I am so glad that God called me to be a minister, because we can work with the truth. You can't imagine the confusion that is out there with these people that are trying to work, sort through with whatever they are, but they're not working with the truth. And we have the Spirit of truth, and that is a tremendous comfort to know that when we open the Bible and the Holy Spirit is teaching us, he's guiding us into all truth, and we can rest in that. Chapter 15, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. He simply repeats that. Now let's go to Romans chapter 8 and read verses 14 and 7 to 17. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. The Spirit bears witness. We can rest and let the Spirit speak. There are times when life is so confusing, we don't know what's up or down. And we need to train our minds to just rest and let the Spirit speak. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Our minds can run away with us. And sometimes we need the help of other people to just stop and rest and let the Spirit speak. Verses 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And I love that picture. It's... You think about it. The Spirit helping our infirmities. Life can be so perplexing at times. And we're trying to work through things, whether they're things that we as leaders face in the church, or whether we're facing it in our home, or whether we're facing it in our personal lives, and things just seem all up and down and everywhere, and we don't even know how to pray. The Spirit helpeth our infirmities. He makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He cares that deeply about us that it says he's groaning. And think about this. We said the Holy Spirit dwells within us, God in our hearts. And we're facing this thing, and the Spirit is... Because he's in our hearts, he sees it. He knows everything. And then there's God the Father. He that searcheth the hearts knoweth the mind of the Spirit. Just imagine, next time you get into that sort of a situation, just remember the Holy Spirit within you and God above you who searches the heart, and He knows the mind of the Spirit. You are surrounded inside and out by the presence of God. And He understands what you are facing and what you're going through and what the answers are. Be still and know that I am God. First John 3. Verses 18 to 22. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. God is greater than our hearts, and He knows all things. The Spirit tells Him, and God searches our hearts. Do we struggle with assurance? There's two tests. Verses 18 and 19. We know the truth. Are we doing it? Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. Let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So are we doing the truth? If we are, if we sit down and examine our lives, yes, there's always things that we can grow in, but have we been trying to do the truth? Then we can rest in that. We can assure our hearts before Him. Do we believe? That's the second test. Verse 23. This is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. Do we believe? Are we doubting God's ability to work in our lives and help us? We need to believe. Simply trust. And true belief brings obedience. And that takes us back to the first test. Are we doing what we know? If we can answer these positively, then rest and allow the Spirit to confirm our hearts. The Holy Spirit is also the power giver. Back to Romans chapter 8. Verses 11 to 13. Notice some of the words in here. I'll read through it and then I'll pick them out. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus... Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We find power through the Holy Spirit. We are made alive, and we shall live. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. If God could raise Christ from the dead, then surely they can raise us from our sinfulness. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And He will sanctify it and dwell in it if we allow Him to. And sometimes it is so hard for us to mortify. That word there is the same as crucify. Put it to death. It's hard for us to mortify the deeds of the body. But the reason it's so hard is because it's like that possum story the other night. We want to keep that one eye open. But if we threw the Spirit gives us power. It's not about if there's power to do it. It's about if there is the will to do it, to allow Him to do it. Galatians 5. Verses 16 to 25. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. You know, these Pentecostals, they say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall have a wild emotional experience. No. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's very clear. Yes, there's emotions. But the sign of the Spirit in a person's life is not walking after the flesh. Not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Very clear, the work of the Holy Spirit and what it produces. Not the lusts of the flesh, but it produces a beautiful fruit. Years ago, Dan Sullivan was in our congregation, and he was teaching the Sunday school lesson on this. And he made a statement that has stuck to me all these years. He said, the fruit is singular. So often, when we feel a lack in our life, and we look at the fruit of the Spirit, and we think, well, I need more love, and I need more peace, and I need more joy. But the fruit is singular. He said, when we want to see more of that fruit, what we need is more of God. We can't force the fruit. It's a fruit. We need God in our life. The final work of the Holy Spirit, and I shouldn't say the final, but the last one I have listed here tonight, is that He is the earnest of our inheritance. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and we could look at verses in Romans chapter 8 that talk about this too, how we are heirs together with Christ. It talks about that inheritance that we will receive from God. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. In whom also ye trusted, it's talking about Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And I love that phrase, the earnest of our inheritance. That word earnest in Tagalog, it's patotoo, which means witness. of our inheritance. But it's also more than that. It means the down payment of our inheritance. It's like it's given to us as a seal, as a sign, as surety for what is to come. And you think about what all the Holy Spirit does in our life and how much it means to our Christian life. And God turns around and he says, now this is just the down payment of what's coming. I can't fathom that. It's just a taste of what we're going to experience in him. And that thrills me. Revelations 22, verse 17. Just a simple statement. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. I love that. The Spirit and the Bride giving each one of us a personal invitation into the inheritance that is waiting for us. May we have our hearts assured before him. I'd like to give an invitation this evening. If there's anyone here that would like to receive the Holy Spirit, if there's anyone that has a struggle that they would like help with, we would like to give you an opportunity. We'll sing one verse of an invitation hymn. What shall it be?